Boys and girls, tonight I'm going to be preaching about something that is very, very important. The subject I'll be talking about tonight is really the heart of the message of the Word of God. And somehow I would like you to understand what this is all about. So I'm going to begin by a story, just an illustration, to help you understand what it is that I'm going to try and preach about tonight. So there is this businessman who is in deep trouble. He can't pay his bills anymore. And so, as a result, he has to appear in court, in bankruptcy court. And he knows what the outcome will be. He doesn't have a penny left. And he owes all these bills. He knows what the judge will say. The judge is going to declare him bankrupt. That's a very painful thing for anybody to have to deal with. Bankrupt. He has nothing. He knows. All the evidence is against him. He knows. He doesn't have a penny left. He cannot pay his bills. He's going to be bankrupt. But while the court is in process, suddenly someone comes in and hands a letter to the lawyer that represents this bankrupt businessman. The lawyer opens the letter, he reads it, he's astonished. And he reads it again, and then he asks for the floor, because he has just been notified that there was someone out there, a person of great wealth, who found out about the awful plight in which that bankrupt man was. And this letter communicated that this man had transferred a significant portion of his wealth from his account into the bankrupt account of that poor businessman. And it was more than enough to take care of all the bills that he had to pay. So one moment, he stood there bankrupt. The next moment, the judge looks at this certified letter stating that all of the debts, all of the financial obligations have been more than adequately met because of this man taking money out of his account and putting into the bankrupt account of that man. And the case was dismissed. This man could walk out of the courtroom. Instead of being bankrupt, instead of owing all those bills, all of a sudden, his debt was gone. It was completely paid for. Not with a penny of his own. He did not contribute anything to this. Only because there was someone else out there who transferred of his wealth into his account. And once that money was in there, the judge said, "Sir, you are free to go." Boys and girls, that's exactly what God does to any sinner who believes in His only begotten Son. Because as far as God is concerned, we are all bankrupt. Not as far as money is concerned, but spiritually we are bankrupt before God. We don't have a penny to pay our debt. And the only thing that God can do with men and women like we are, the only thing He can do is declare us guilty. That's why we read it, that before God, no living man can be justified. God can only declare us guilty. Unless, somehow, and in some way, that awful debt of ours is removed. That's precisely why God sent His only begotten Son into this world. So that whoever believes on Him, that even though we are bankrupt and are guilty before God, God takes out of the account of His Son and transfers it into our bankrupt account and then declares us fully and freely acquitted from all guilt. That's the focus of our message tonight as we consider together the justly famous 23rd Lord's Day of the Heidelberg Catechism. Because as I said before, what we have articulated there in extraordinary language is really what the Reformation is all about. That's the heart of the Reformation. That is the gospel that Martin Luther recovered. Again, a gospel that had been buried. And thanks be to God, as I have said in my prayer, here we are, 500 years later, the children of the Reformation. And that same gospel is still proclaimed to us. So let's read together Lord's Day 23 of the Heidelberg Catechism. But what does it profit thee now that thou believest all this? So that question, of course, is referring to all the Lord's Days that have come before this. Beginning with Lord's Day 7, where it says, what is faith? And then it begins to expound all the 12 articles of the Apostolic Creed. And now we come to the conclusion, after we have considered what the Bible has to say about God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Now, what does it profit thee that thou believest all this? The answer is that I am righteous in Christ before God and an heir of eternal life. Question 60. How art thou, the sinner, righteous before God? The answer is only by a true faith in Jesus Christ. So that, though my conscience accuse me that I have grossly transgressed all the commandments of God and kept none of them, and am still inclined to all evil, notwithstanding God, without any merit of mine, but only, here's that word only again, for the second time, of mere grace, grants and imputes to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ, even so, as if I never had, nor committed any sin, yea, as if I had fully accomplished all that obedience which Christ has accomplished for me, inasmuch as I embrace such benefit with a believing heart. Question 61. Why sayest thou that thou art righteous by faith only? The third time the word only is used. Not that I am acceptable to God on account of the worthiness or the quality of my faith, but because only, the fourth time, the satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ is my righteousness before God, and that I cannot receive and apply the same to myself any other way than by faith only, for the fifth time. So the word only appears or occurs five times, and this is, of course, really at the heart of the Reformation. As I said this morning in the Bible class on October 29th, 2 days before the commemoration of the Reformation, I hope to do a message on that word, on the word only, which in Latin is sola. So we hope to focus at that time on the solas of the Reformation. It would be interesting if you have a digital copy on your computer of the Heidelberg Catechism to see how often that word only occurs, because it's woven all through the Catechism. And so we will then consider together faith that justifies. First of all, it is a faith that is simple. It is a very simple act. It is as simple as a dying Israelite looking at the brazen serpent. It is as simple as the woman touching the hem of Jesus' garment. So it is a simple act. Secondly, it is a faith that renders me righteous. So the exercise of that faith renders me righteous in the sight of God. And thirdly, it is a faith that excludes all human merit. As we will see, there is even no merit in the act of faith itself. Otherwise, we would still be saved by works. So, a simple faith, a faith that justifies, and a faith that excludes all human merit. Question 59, congregation, is a simple and yet such a weighty question. Because really what the Catechism is implying, as it always does, it doesn't matter if we confess all these things. It doesn't matter if we outwardly and intellectually embrace everything that is communicated by those 12 articles of the Apostolic Creed. Unless we personally profit from all that is communicated in the Apostles' Creed. And so it is again a question that is directed to me and to you in a very personal way. And the question is, have you, as you are seated here tonight, have you already benefited from the Word of God? And then the answer is the prophet, if we believe this, if we don't not just accept it outwardly, intellectually, but if we really believe it with our whole heart, if we really accept this and embrace this, well, the prophet that it yields is that I am righteous in Christ before God and an heir of eternal life. So benefit number one is that I am righteous before God. Congregation, that is very important language. So it doesn't just say that I am righteous. No, I am righteous before God. In other words, it has to be a righteousness that God approves of. It has to be a righteousness that God accepts. As I said this morning, in the end, it doesn't really matter what I think of you and what you think of me. It doesn't matter what the elders think of you. It doesn't matter whether I think you are a real believer. What really matters is whether God thinks so. Whether God views you as a sinner who has put his trust in Jesus Christ alone. That's why the words of Hebrews 11, verse 6, are so important. There the apostle says, without faith, it is impossible to please him. As you know, that is a very strong word in the Greek language. It means without faith, it is radically impossible to please him. It is utterly impossible to please God. You cannot please him apart from faith. And there's a very simple reason for that, congregation, because only when we believe God's Word, only when we say amen to God's Word, are we really honoring God for who He really is. As long as we don't believe, we are ultimately denying who He is. We're ultimately rejecting the witness of His Word. And that's why unbelief, the opposite of faith, is so obnoxious in the sight of God. That's why John does not mince any words when he says, when you don't believe the gospel, you are making him a liar. You are treating him as a liar. And so without faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you cannot hope to please God in any way. It is radically and utterly impossible to please him. For, the apostle says, he that cometh to God, he that approaches to him, he that draws nigh to him, he that calls upon him, must believe that he is. Must believe that he is who he says he is. Must believe that he is the God who has revealed himself to us in his word. And you must believe that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. That's an important addition. In other words, when we approach unto God, not only must we accept what the Word of God says about all of His attributes, His holiness, His justice, His greatness, all of these things we must say amen to, but also that He is a God who is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. Or to say it simply, we must come to God by saying amen to everything that he has revealed of himself in his word, and especially in His only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's why this answer is simple but so profound. It says, if I truly believe in Christ, then I, the sinner, I am righteous before God. That means that I am acceptable to God. That means that I am compatible with God. That means that there is nothing between God and me any longer. And that's an amazing statement. That I, a sinner, that I can be righteous in the presence and sight of a righteous God. And the second benefit, and an heir of eternal life. In other words, not only do I obtain the complete and full pardon of all of my sins if I believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, but I'm an heir of eternal life. I will forever and eternally dwell in the presence of this God. So ultimately, what the Catechism is setting before us is simply this, that as a result of faith, I obtain what Adam and Eve enjoyed before they fell. Because before Adam and Eve fell, they were righteous in the sight of God. Everything about them was right. They were sinless. They were perfect. They were holy. They were undefiled. And so God could freely have a relationship with Adam and Eve. Because Adam and Eve were completely compatible with Him. And God created such a creature. God created, specifically created man as a creature that was as righteous and as holy as He was. And had they not sinned, had they not become disobedient, they would have enjoyed eternal life. We explained to you in previous sermons what we mean by that. Eternal life. What does it mean to enjoy eternal life? It means to enjoy forever a intimate father-child relationship with God, but also to enjoy an eternity of intimate fellowship with God. So to be alive as a human being, to be alive means that I have a personal relationship with God and that I may enjoy His favor and His fellowship and His communion. That's what Adam and Eve enjoyed. That's what made them living souls. And that's what we lost as a result of the fall. As a result of the fall, we are now unrighteous. We are now incompatible with God. We have become unholy. Our relationship with God is broken. And we are now destined for eternal death. Eternal separation from God. But the Catechism so beautifully and so simply states that by that very simple act of faith, by that simple act of trusting in Jesus Christ and His finished work, that upon that simple act, God grants us those extraordinary blessings. And that's why Jesus uses the history of the brazen serpent to illustrate the gospel to Nicodemus in John 3. Of all the histories He could have chosen, He chose that one. Because that's the story. The story of Numbers 21 is that when a bitten, dying Israelite, when they cast one look upon that brazen serpent, they were healed immediately, and they were healed instantly. And so it is. The moment a sinner truly trusts in Christ, that very same moment, he becomes righteous before God in Christ, and he becomes an heir of eternal life. Even though, at that moment, that act of faith may be very feeble, even though at that moment, the person who engages in that act of faith may lack the assurance of this very truth, it nevertheless remains true. And it is the work of the Holy Spirit to so exercise our soul and to so instruct us through the Word of God that we grasp that which we have become partakers of by faith. But then comes the next question, which is arguably the most famous question and answer of the entire Heidelberg Catechism. Again, a simple question. How art thou righteous before God? Amazing question. Especially an amazing question if we have any knowledge of ourselves. If we have any knowledge of who we are. If we have any sense of what it means to be a sinner. If we have any sense of how holy God is and how unholy we are, how righteous He is and how unrighteous we are, if we have any sense of that reality, then this question is indeed an amazing question, a compelling question. How can I, a sinner, a transgressor, how can I, an unholy man or woman, how can I, someone utterly defiled by sin, how can I be righteous before God? The answer is only by a true faith in Jesus Christ. And that addition of the word true, that's not just window dressing. That's not just to make it look nice. That's deliberately put there because there is such a thing as counterfeit faith. Sadly, but true. And the Bible teaches that. Christ taught that in a variety of ways, that there is such a thing as counterfeit faith. Think only of the parable of the sower. I talked about that parable recently with our own children in our own school. And there we see the various responses to the Word of God. And there's only one corner where the seed of God's Word truly bears fruit. And so we know that there is what we call historical faith. That means that we just agree with our minds, that we agree intellectually with the Word of God, but it does not change us, it does not transform us, it has no impact on us. It bears no fruit. And therefore, it is a faith that ultimately will result in damnation. Then there is what we have called miraculous faith. There were plenty of those in the days of Jesus who came to Him strictly to have a miracle done without believing in Him. That it also was insufficient. Then there is such a thing as temporary faith. A faith that temporarily appears to be the real thing. It is that seed which falls into stony ground and very quickly it germinates, very quickly it shoots up and it looks so promising, but it has no root and it finally perishes. So a true faith. Now, a true faith, what's interesting is that that statement is followed by a most remarkable statement. So that, it says, though my conscience accuse me that I have grossly transgressed all the commandments of God and kept none of them and am still inclined to all evil. Why is that important? For this reason. True faith will always be exercised by men and women whose conscience accuses them. A conscience that has been awakened by the Holy Spirit. A conscience that again fulfills its function. A conscience that now testifies against me. A conscience that now confronts me with who I really am in the sight of God. And only then, you see, only when we have an awakened conscience, only when the Spirit of God has made us aware of who we really are in the sight of God, unless that happens, we will never put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. A few weeks ago we spoke about John 6 verse 45, where Jesus says, "Every man therefore that has heard and learned of the Father cometh unto me." So who are the ones, who are the people, who are the sinners that come to Christ? No man by nature will have any interest in this Savior. No one by nature will come to Christ. By nature, we have no interest in Him. We leave Him for what He is. But who are they? Who are they that come to Him and that keep on coming to Him? They who are taught by the Father, they who hear and learn from the Father, they will come to Christ. And that's why this true faith, this saving faith, never happens in a vacuum. Those who exercise this true faith, they know why they are exercising it. They know why they are coming. Because the Spirit of God has so wrought upon their souls that they realize that without this Savior who is set before us in the Gospel, without this Christ who is freely offered to us in the Gospel without money and price, that unless I believe in Him, I will surely perish. And the language is stunning here. It says, "Though my conscience accuse me," and notice, it accuses me of three things. And every true believer, in some measure, will be able to understand the language of this Lord's Day. Number one, it accuses me that I have grossly transgressed all the commandments of God. That's what it means to be a sinner. To be a sinner means that we are a transgressor of the law. And that's necessary. It's painful, but necessary. For why else would we desire a Savior who came into the world not to be my problem solver, but to be my Savior, to save me from my sins? That's why Jesus said, "The whole have no need of a physician." Those who are not aware of any illness will never seek out a doctor. And so it is spiritually, but the sick, they will seek out the physician. And we all need Christ. There is not a person here tonight who doesn't need Christ. But the sad thing is that by nature, we may hear about it, we may agree with it intellectually, but ultimately, we don't need Him. And that's why the Spirit of God has to awaken our conscience and confront us so that it becomes not just an intellectual thing with me that I'm a sinner, but that it becomes painfully and experientially real that I have grossly transgressed all the commandments of God. What a painful realization that is. That I haven't just sinned against some commandments, but I have sinned against all His commandments. I have not just sinned a little bit. I haven't just sinned superficially, but I have grossly transgressed all the commandments of God. That's number one. Secondly, I have kept none of them. Not only am I a transgressor, not only am I a rebel, but I'm a failure as well. That's the double aspect of our sinnership. We are rebels and we are failures. We're guilty of sins of commission, and we're guilty of sins of omission. That's the second thing. And the third thing, equally painful, is that I am still inclined to all evil. That I'm still inclined, that indwelling corruption, that inward corruption that still bubbles up inside of me, that is inclined towards all evil. And what a painful awareness that is. And the Spirit of God makes that experientially real. And in some that goes deeper than others, but it becomes real. Because, again, my dear congregation, there will never be true faith, the real saving faith of God's people, that will never take place unless, in some measure, we understand these three things. Because that's the only way that we will despair of ever finding salvation in ourselves. That's the only way that we will look outside of ourselves to this precious Savior and put our trust in Him alone. So to go back to the history of the brazen serpent, these were all dying. All these Israelites were dying. They've all been bitten by these very venomous snakes for which there was no remedy. People were dropping left and right. But who are the ones that lived? Those who believed Moses' message. Those who believed the message that God had given Moses. Namely, that is dying men and women, the only way they could live is by looking to that brazen serpent. And what a wonder it is and remains. When that is painfully aware, when my conscience accuses me of those things, that I've transgressed God's commandment, that I've kept none of them, that I'm inclined towards all evil. And then the Spirit of God opens my eyes for this precious Savior. When I then behold in Him the solution for my soul. When I then see in Him the divinely appointed Savior, the physician of souls, in whom is the full and complete remedy for such a sinner as I am. And then it beautifully explains that notwithstanding of all of this, notwithstanding that in the sight of God I am utterly guilty and undone, notwithstanding all of my sins that rise up against me, notwithstanding all of my guilt, notwithstanding all of that, God, the one against whom I have sinned, the one who I have offended, the one whose commandments I've grossly transgressed, God, without any merit of mine, but only of mere grace, grants and imputes to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness and holiness of Christ. Notwithstanding, what an incredible statement. Someone has called that word notwithstanding. This is the pivot of the gospel. This is what the whole gospel pivots on, that one word. This is the hinge. Right? Just boys and girls, you know that a door turns on a couple hinges. And without those hinges, it wouldn't turn. So this is the hinge of the gospel. The whole gospel turns and on that hinge, notwithstanding, in spite of it all, the God before whom I cannot stand, the God against whom I have sinned, He imputes to me, the sinner, He imputes to me everything that His Son has accomplished. His perfect satisfaction. That's what Jesus accomplished on the cross. He completely satisfied God's demands. He completely paid the price and penalty for our gross transgressions. He did a complete work. And so what God does, the moment I trust in Him, the moment I touch the hem of His garment, God credits to my account, my bankrupt account, He credits His satisfaction to my account. And then God views me as if I had made that satisfaction myself. Secondly, He credits to my account His righteousness. What is meant by that? His righteousness. Well, that refers to His righteous life. See, Jesus not only paid the penalty for sin, but He lived a righteous life. He lived a perfect life. He was holy, harmless, and undefiled. He lived a sinless life. And God imputes that active obedience, we call that, the active obedience of Christ. God charges that to my account. He credits to my account. And then views me as if I had lived a perfect life in His sight. So, He credits his satisfaction to my account. He credits his righteous life to my account. And even his holiness. How precious. His holiness. And so then God views me as if I'm holy, even though I am unholy in myself. But when God credits my account, my empty, bankrupt account, He credits my account with His holiness. God views me as if I had paid the price for my sins. He views me as if I had lived a perfect life. And He views me as if I would be holy. That's what happens when God imputes this, and He does it without any merit of mine, out of mere grace. Even so, it says in the Catechism, as if I never had had nor committed any sin, yea, as if I had fully accomplished all that obedience which Christ has accomplished even for me. So what is so amazing is this congregation. God knows that you and I cannot possibly meet His demands. God knows that no matter how hard we try, even if the rest of our life we would crawl on our bare knees, as Luther tried so hard. Oh, he punished his body. He tried so hard to get on the right side of God, even that his fellow monks were concerned about his health. Oh, he tried so hard. And he realized it was good enough. And that's why he was actually filled with anger. Oh, he could not get around it. This righteous God who demanded of him something that he could not produce, that he could not manufacture, until God opened his eyes in that famous tower experience. And God opened his eyes for the perfect work of Christ, for the wonder that when we, as a guilty, hell-worthy sinner, when we put our trust in Christ, God instantly credits to my account everything Christ has done and accomplished. And then, on the basis of that righteousness, of that, as Luther called it, that alien righteousness, that foreign righteousness, a righteousness that is not of us, when God credits that alien righteousness to my account, then God declares me righteous on the basis of that imputed righteousness. Just like the story I told at the beginning, boys and girls, the moment the money was transferred into the bankrupt account of that bankrupt businessman, the judge says, you're free to go. Even though he did not pay a penny, he did not contribute a single penny, but the judge says, your debt is paid, you're a free man. And that's what God does. So first of all, he makes us righteous by crediting to our account what Christ has done, and then he declares us righteous based on that righteousness. Oh, if ever we see the amazing and astonishing love of God, because what God has done, and that's why he sent his Son into the world, God knew that as fallen creatures we could never meet his requirements. And so what God does in his Son, and that's what he freely offers in the gospel, he provides for us what he requires. He requires a flawless righteousness, and he has provided it for us in his only begotten Son. And he bestows it upon us freely, without money and without price. And God obviously wants those who believe in this Christ to rejoice in their salvation. And so very wisely, the Catechism adds this phrase, inasmuch as I embrace such benefit with a believing heart. So it recognizes that true faith in Christ, especially in the beginning, can be very feeble and very weak. The illustration I love to use, I learned it from my dad, is it's like a child that stands for the first time. It pulls itself up And for a brief moment, it stands. And then it collapses because those legs are not strong enough yet. Those muscles have not been exercised enough. But the child keeps trying, pulls itself up again. And slowly but surely, you see it happening. Every time, the baby stands longer and longer until finally it's able to stand on its own feet and to walk. And that's what has to happen with this faith, this true faith. It needs to be exercised. And the more it's exercised, the stronger it becomes, the more we will begin to embrace that which God has bestowed upon us. The more we will appropriate these benefits with a believing heart. And that's why we need to hear the gospel the rest of our lives, also as believers. Because this is so contrary to natural reasoning. As I said this morning in the Bible class, this is so counterintuitive, this runs so contrary to our natural way of thinking, that we need to be directed time and again to this foundational truth of the gospel. Time and again, as believers, we have to be redirected to Christ. Time and again, we have to be encouraged to trust in nothing else save the Lord Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And the more we exercise that faith, the more we look upon Him, the stronger our spiritual legs become. And the more we learn to stand. And the more we learn to rely on nothing else except the Lord Jesus Christ. The more we then learn to live by faith. And then finally, the concluding question, but why sayest thou that thou art righteous by faith only? And the question was asked, of course, because this was a fundamental issue in the Reformation. Namely, that salvation is not by works. So, is faith then one of those good works by which we merit God's favor? What a fundamental misunderstanding that would be. It says, not that I am acceptable to God on account of the worthiness of my faith. So, in other words, there is nothing worthy in my faith. There is nothing in my faith that impresses God and moves Him to be gracious to us. And that's why the example that you've heard before is that all faith is just me opening my empty hand and receiving out of God's hand that which He freely bestows upon me. And so when a dying Israelite, when they looked at that brazen serpent, they may have done so with a breaking eye on the very verge of death. But it wasn't because they looked so well. It wasn't because they looked so intently that they were healed. It was because they looked at God's remedy. And so it is not the quality of my faith. It is not the strength of my faith that saves me. But it's because the object of faith, you see, that's what pleases God. And that's why, congregation, we cannot honor God more and we cannot please Him more than by trusting in His Son. When we trust in His Son, when we believe in His Son, God is stirred to the very depth of His being. That's why Jesus said in the famous gospel text of John 3 verse 16 that God so loved this fallen, rebellious world that whosoever believeth on Him, no matter who it is, no matter if it is the most wicked of men, no matter who it is, whosoever believeth on Him will not perish but have eternal life. Oh, God is so pleased when a sinner trusts in His Son. When a sinner abandons all expectation in himself, when a sinner looks to Jesus alone, oh, that stirs into the depth of His divine being. And He instantly grants a full and free and everlasting pardon. Not because, again, of the quality of my faith. Not because I exercise my faith in just the right way. And Moses didn't say that to the people. Moses did not say, you first have to get as close to the brazen serpent as you can. And you will only be healed if you get a perfect view of that brazen serpent. Then you will be healed. Many would have perished. Oh, he said, one glance will do it. And so the reason God responds to faith is not because of the act of faith, but it's because we put our trust in the object of faith, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it says, but because only the satisfaction, righteousness and holiness of Christ is my righteousness before God, and that I cannot receive and apply the same to myself in any other way but by faith only. And so, it is the empty hand. It's like someone who is drowning, and someone comes and stretches out his hand and said, come, take hold of my hand, and pulls that person out of the water. Obviously, that person had to grab that hand in order to be rescued. But ultimately, he's not rescued because he was drowning. It's because he took hold of that person who offered it to help him. And once he took hold of him, then he survives. But he had to, of course, upon the invitation of the individual, he had to take hold of that hand. That's what faith is. It's the hand that takes hold of what God freely and unconditionally offers in His only begotten Son. A congregation. That's the righteousness that I need. And that's what you need. You cannot be righteous in God's sight in any other way except by trusting in His only begotten Son. Nothing else will do. None of our experience, not all the tears we shed, all the groans, all of it cannot save us. Except we put our trust in this Christ. Oh, I ask you, my friend, I ask you, are you righteous before God? Do you know today that you are righteous in the sight of God? If you have to appear before Him, how will God receive you? As I've said many times, He knows with absolute perfection who they are that have trusted in His Son and who have not. And that's why John 3, that famous chapter that tells us the story of the brazen serpent, that famous chapter in which Christ proclaims the gospel to Nicodemus, that's why that chapter ends with these profound words that I've often quoted, and I'll do it again. He that believeth on the Son hath life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Which of the two are you? Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we bow before Thee at the end of this service, and we give Thee thanks that once again that extraordinary gospel has been proclaimed to us. A gospel that could have never been conceived in the brain of man. A gospel that eye has not seen and ear has not heard, nor has it arisen in the heart of man. That such a remedy would be provided to sinners, that we, fallen, wretched, hell-worthy sinners, that we can be righteous in Thy sight by trusting in Thy Son. And so we pray, Lord, that Thou wouldst so work in our souls that we too, with an accusing conscience, that we have grossly transgressed all Thy commandments, that we have kept none of them, and that we are inclined to all evil, that we would take refuge to a willing an able Savior who will save us to the uttermost and who has promised that whoever comes to Him shall in no wise be cast out. And so bless us. And we pray that no one here in our midst would end their journey without being thus reconciled with Thee. Go with us into this coming week. Again we ask for Thy blessing upon the labor of our hands. We ask for divine protection. We pray again for the Spahn's family, as they must bring a beloved one to the grave in this week. Wilt thou uphold and sustain them? And we pray that even through this death, glory would be brought to thy most worthy name. Hear us then, in Jesus' name only. Amen. Psalter 83, the three stanzas, the famous justification psalm, Psalm 32. How blessed is he whose trespass has freely been forgiven. All the stanzas of 83. Beloved, receive the blessing of the Lord and go in peace. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen.